Let's turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Jonah 1:11. This is God's word. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." This is God's word, and from it we consider what it means to be at the crossroad of repentance and disobedience. Victor Hugo's classic work, Les Misérables, much of the story revolves around the tension between the ex-convict Jean Valjean, who's been reformed largely because of the mercy that's been shown to him by a village priest, and then Javert, the stalwart police inspector. They met while Javert was on guard at the prison where Valjean had served. And after Valjean's release, his life undergoes this significant positive change, and he assumes a new identity for himself, a new name, sets out on a new path of life. And as it so happens, his path crosses that of Javert again. Javert, throughout the story, seems to bear some kind of grudge. He seems to have this mindset that once a criminal, always a criminal, and he can't fathom that mercy has changed Valjean's life. And so he's dead set to bring an end to a life that he feels that Jean Valjean does not deserve, a life of prosperity and freedom and happiness. Finally, at long last, Jean Valjean is in the position to vindicate himself from all these years of running and hiding. He has the opportunity to kill Inspector Javert. So he takes out his gun and he fires it into the air and he admonishes Javert to run away. Now later on, Javert finds himself in a position to arrest Jean Valjean. He's presented with a dilemma. Shall he do his duty, which is to arrest this man, or shall he show mercy to him because he's been shown mercy by him? And this paralyzes Javert to the point that he doesn't know what to do, and so he kills himself by throwing himself into the river. Sorry for those of you who are going to watch the movie later today. That's what happens. Or read the book, but you wouldn't finish that in a day, probably. Javert becomes for us, in his despair and the perplexing paralysis of his condition, the prototype of one who has a heart so hard that not even mercy can change it. Not even mercy can shatter the callousness around his heart. And the end of that kind of life is miserable. In fact, when you read the story or watch the movie of Les Misérables, you find yourself wondering, who are these miserable ones? And I'm convinced that Javert is the most miserable. And that often leads to a deadly end. In a very real sense, Javert is like the prophet Jonah. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've looked at Jonah, and I want to thank you for allowing us the opportunity to attend the Southern Baptist Convention and have a nice time of vacation out west. Thank you for not telling anyone out there what I say about those folks here in my sermons, but no one seemed to know or be any the wiser, but it's good to be back with you, and perhaps we need to recap a little bit to catch the flow, the context of what's going on here in Jonah. You recall that Jonah is a veteran prophet, seasoned man of God, who's been called to take a message to Nineveh, which is a leading city in the evil empire of Assyria. Now, in previous weeks, we've likened this calling, this commissioning that Jonah has, to an American preacher being called to take the gospel to Al-Qaeda. Now, that's what Jonah would have felt in his heart as this call to go to Nineveh came. Now, he knows that God wants judgment pronounced there, and he's perfectly willing to announce judgment to Nineveh, but he knows God well enough to know that God will show mercy to these Ninevites if they repent. And if God were to spare the Ninevites of judgment, that would mean bad news for Israel. A surviving Nineveh would mean a perishing Israel, because they would wipe them out. And Jonah could not bear the thought of that. And so he ran away from the call of God. Indeed, the Bible says he was running away from the very presence of God. And he boarded a ship to go as far in the opposite direction from Nineveh as possible. He was going to Tarshish. Now, Jonah learned soon enough that he cannot get away from the presence of God. While the ship is at sea in the middle of the Mediterranean, the Lord, that we read in the text of verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind. Think Roger Clemens, with or without the steroids. He hurled a great wind, threw it, fastball, right down the middle, hurled a great wind right at that ship in the middle of the sea. And what is it for? It's to bring awareness to Jonah that he cannot get away from God. And so the sailors on the ship, they're afraid for their lives, as they should be. They do everything within their power to survive the storm. They call out to every god they know of to save them, to no avail. They throw their precious cargo overboard to lighten the ship, to no avail. Meanwhile, they find Jonah asleep, and they beckon him to call on his God, but we never read that Jonah does that. Finally, they've said, we've got to find out who the guilty party is. Is it Professor Plum? Is it Colonel Mustard? Was it with the lead pipe or the rope and the whatever? They cast lots, and they came up with the fact that it's Jonah who's the guilty party here. It's his fault that the storm is on the sea. And so when they interrogate him about this, he tells them, yes, it is my fault because I'm running away from the presence of God. Now, so he confesses this. But the storm doesn't calm just by his confession. In fact, verse 11 says it was becoming increasingly stormy. The Hebrew text, the wording is literally that the sea was walking and raging. You get the imagery there of a violent beast on a rampage. That is what the storm had become. And so finally in verse 11, they ask him, what should we do to you that the sea would become calm for us? And that's where we pick up the story. Now, along the way in our study of Jonah, we've pointed out that Jonah is often more like him than we are more often like him than we want to recognize. He is like us. We are like him. We don't like to admit that. We run away from the Lord. We run away from the difficult things that God has called us to do. And because He is our loving Father, He disciplines us to bring us to repentance, to bring us to a turnaround, a crossroad where we will turn back and follow Him. Jonah finds himself at that crossroad that we all come to from time to time. And the question is, shall we continue in the path of disobedience, which will surely lead to more consequences and more danger and more disaster, or shall we return to the Lord in humble repentance and obedience? The more we persist in disobedience, the harder our hearts become, the more difficult it becomes for us to turn around. Ultimately, a stubborn refusal to return to the Lord only indicates that we truly never belonged to God in the first place, for those who are His are proven by their perseverance in righteousness and by divine preservation. So not only will those who are truly His eventually turn around and return, but God will make it so for the sake of His own name and His own glory. That's why every crossroad is crucial. Every crossroad, every opportunity for repentance that we ignore brings us one step closer to the dead end of eternal destruction. By looking at Jonah as he stands at the crossroad of these paths that lead to continued disobedience or repentance, we can learn from him. We can even learn from his mistakes, so that when we stand at the crossroad for ourselves, we might make the right turn that leads to abundant life, eternal life, and an obedient life of joy in the Lord. And so the crossroad becomes a proving ground where our true spiritual condition is revealed. First thing we notice is the crossroad reveals the callousness of our hearts. But the question that's asked to Jonah is simple enough. What should we do to you that the sea would become calm for us? The sailors have no interest at this point in continuing the journey. And so the cargo that we're supposed to deliver to Tarshish is all in the water now. The storm's going to tear this ship up. It's going to bring death to us all. So the answer here, Jonah, is not, press on, you know. What shall we do that the sea would come up? Just hang in there, boys. It's going to pass. Now, hang in there. Let's press on and let's have... No, we have no interest in continuing this journey. So what do we do? This option is no longer on the table. Now, if Jonah's heart is right with God, there's really only one appropriate answer here. The fitting thing for Jonah to say is, guys, I have sinned by running away from God, by running away from His calling on my life. So let's turn this ship around and head back to shore and drop me off at the nearest port to Nineveh that you can find so that I can fulfill what God has called me to do. Give me an oar, give me some job to do on the deck, and I will help us get back there as quickly as possible. Now, a response like that would indicate that Jonah is not only aware of his sin, which he obviously is, but also that he's come to the end of himself and is now willing to obey what the Lord has called him to do. James Montgomery Boyce said that if Jonah had followed that course of action, not only would the storm have stopped, but they would have found the best wind possible back to Joppa. But Jonah didn't say that. He didn't say that. Rather than repenting and recommitting himself to a path of obedience, Jonah says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Now, the thrust of what he says here is lost on most of us because we know this story. And we know that when he hits the water there, that he's going to be swallowed up by a great fish. We know that part. Jonah doesn't know that part. Jonah hasn't read this story before. He's living it. He doesn't know that that fish is out there to swallow him up. What does Jonah see out there? Big waves, deep water. And so what is Jonah saying when he says, "Throw me overboard"? It's a death wish. He's saying, "Just go ahead and kill me. I refuse to repent. I refuse to obey. It doesn't look like God is going to let me ride off into the sunset peacefully, so I might as well die right here in the middle of the sea." Here's a man who is so hard-hearted and so committed to pursuing the course of sinful disobedience that when it comes to a dead end, he would rather die than turn around. I wonder, have we ever been there? Is there anything in our lives that we're clinging to, knowing that God is calling us to repent of it, that might lead us to such a hard-hearted state of despair? Some sin that you would rather die than let go of. God is pursuing us relentlessly and determined to make those who believe in Jesus to become more like Jesus. And so He's constantly working to purify us of those things in our lives that aren't pleasing to Him. It's what we call the divine work of sanctification. The Holy Spirit making the believers in Christ transformed into the perfect image of Christ. And so the truth of the matter is that God loves each of us enough to accept us just as we are, with our sins and all, but He loves us too much to let us stay just as we are, clinging to our sins. He shows us that He wants to change us and transform us by convicting us, by revealing truth to us through His Word, by His providence. And when we come to that crossroads where we're aware, this thing in my life, this area of sin in my life has got to go, how we respond to that reveals the true condition of our hearts. Will we be willing to kill the sin in our lives, or will we allow that sin to kill us? You know, a cherished sin that we cling to in our lives becomes like a friend, or in some cases perhaps a lover. That sin is there for us when we think we need it. And we can always turn to it for comfort and for relief. But each time we do, our heart becomes harder toward God, and repentance gets one step further away for us. Unremedied, that could end up proving that we have never truly turned to Christ at all, thus leading us in a path of eternal destruction. And when we stand at the crossroads with God offering us the opportunity to repent, we have to be willing to let that dear friend, that dear lover that's been with us through all these years, we have to be willing to let them die. Moreover, we have to actually kill it. God says, "This is a sin that I want out of your life." You say, "No, this sin is like a friend to me. It's like a lover to me. I can't let this die. No, you don't just let that die. You have to actually kill it. And that's why breaking an addiction or a bad habit or letting go of some sinful activity is so difficult, because it's like killing a friend. But that's also why it's so necessary. The great Puritan theologian John Owen famously said, "We must be killing sin or it will be killing us." Persisting in that sin will harden us to the point where we, like Jonah, will choose death over repentance. And that's a terrifying decision for anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. For Jonah, this means turning back from the pursuit of disobedience, which he seems unwilling to do. Choosing to live for God rather than to die in sin. For Jonah, it means going to Nineveh, not Tarshish. What does it mean for us? For us, it will mean giving up an addiction, giving up a habit, giving up a pattern of behavior, an attitude, a pattern of thinking, abandoning our own chosen path of life rather than pursuing God's. There are people, I think, in every church today who at some point in their lives have been called by God to serve Him in some specific way. People who've been called as a pastor, as a missionary, as a teacher or a preacher of His Word, or a servant in the church, who have said at the moment of that calling, "I think I'd rather do my own thing instead." You realize that God has not forgotten about that calling? And so, like Jonah, perhaps the storms that have come into your life have been reminders or wake-up calls that, you know, God's got some work for you to do for Him, and you're saying, "I think I'll just head on out the other way instead." What will you do when you come to the crossroad? God says, "No more running. What's it going to be?" Will you say like Jonah, "I guess you're going to have to throw me overboard because I'm not going to do it"? In God's mercy, in God's kindness, He brings us to repentance. Romans 2:4. "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" In God's merciful kindness, He brought Jonah here to this crossroads, and Jonah chooses his sin over repentance. He chooses death over life, abundant and eternal. In God's kindness, He brings me to that crossroad. He brings you to that crossroad. What will we choose there? Will we choose repentance? Will we think lightly of His kindness and tolerance and patience? We harden our hearts even more, pursue the path of death and destruction. You see, the crossroad gives an opportunity to discover and to reveal the true spiritual condition of our hearts toward the Lord. Secondly, we see that the crossroad reveals the cowardice in our lives. Not only the callousness of our hearts, but the cowardice of our lives. The easiest decision to ever make in life is to maintain the status quo. Keep things as is, no changes. Real change takes courage. None of us like change. I used to say the only things that like change are vending machines and babies with dirty diapers. Then I had some babies, and I realized that even babies with dirty diapers don't like to be changed. Like I said, nobody likes change. Everybody would just rather keep things just the way it is, because to change things takes courage. People and the material and immaterial things in this world demonstrate that there is a firm resistance in the universe to change. But change is necessary. And change is always happening all around us. God desires to change us. And so the question is, do we have the courage to allow Him to change us, or will we cowardly maintain the status quo? That's where Jonah finds himself here at the crossroad. He knows that repentance and obedience to the Lord will require courage. Listen, this mission to Nineveh is not for wimps. This means going into hostile territory with a very uncomfortable message. This is something that's going to take guts. And Jonah says, "I'm not sure I have those kind of guts." And so he doesn't seem to possess the kind of courage that it takes to obey the Lord. But notice that even when Jonah chooses death, he's still a coward. He's not embracing this fate as some committed martyr for a cause. I mean, if he were, they say, what should we do to you? Will the sea become calm for us? Jonah would have said, listen, fellas, this is it. I'm not going back and I'm not going on, and jump overboard. He would have just jumped. He would have just jumped out. But like a coward, he puts the responsibility on the sailors. And he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then sea will become calm for you. Now, some of the scholars have tried to really put Jonah in a positive light here and say that he was doing a good thing here. He is concerned for these sailors and compassionate. And he sees that their lives are at risk, and so he's willing to die for them. I don't buy that. Because if that were the case, he would have just jumped. He would have just jumped. But he says, pick me up and throw me over. And to me, it seems like what Jonah's saying is, look, I know I'm probably not going to make it out of here alive, but frankly, I don't really care if you do or not. So if you want to live, you better throw me in. Pick me up and throw me in. No concern for their well-being, no concern for how his sin is endangering them. He puts them in a more difficult predicament than they were already in. And now they can take their chances, which appear to be very slim, on making it out of this alive, or they can take action and put this man to death. He takes a coward's way out. And he forces the doors of cowardice shut for the sailors. Now, either decision they make is going to demand that they be courageous. But Jonah, no courage in him. He takes the wimpy way out. We're likely too self-centered to recognize how much our sin endangers other people. We tend to focus on ourselves. We tend to take our chances maintaining the status quo because it's easy. When others confront us and say, you know, look, this sin that's in your life concerns me. It's affecting me. We tend to think, well, big deal. You know, it's my life, my sin. If you want to change something here, you do what you've got to do, but I'm not changing. That's not only self-centered, that's cowardly and irresponsible. If there was any real compassion or any real courage in Jonah, he would take the responsibility and act. I mean, if I'm a sailor on that ship, I'm saying to Jonah, turn yourself around, man, or jump in, one or the other. Don't just stand there while we suffer. And that's what other people are looking to us and thinking about us as our sin affects them with the overflow of its consequences. Come on, man. I mean, either get right with God or get this thing over with, but do something, you know. Don't just put us in this position of having to choose between two bad options. Do something. That's what I'd be saying to Jonah, and I think that's what a lot of times people are saying to me and to you. I don't think we fully comprehend the sinfulness of being a coward. I mean, we get that murder is a big deal. Idolatry, adultery, things like that, those are big deals. But being a coward's okay, isn't it? That doesn't seem to harm anybody. It's just a quirk. It's not a real big sin. No, in fact, it's an enormous sin. It's not okay. It's not just a quirk. It's a huge sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that cowardice is not the mark of a Christian, but rather is a sin of equal severity with murder and adultery and idolatry and other acts of wickedness. They say, I'm not sure I believe that. Well, would you believe it if you read it? Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. After describing the glories of heaven, the greatest of those glories being eternal life in the presence of God Himself, the Word of God says here in verse 7, He who overcomes will inherit these things. What things? The glories of heaven, life eternal in the presence of God. And I will be His God, and He will be my Son. Now, so who's going to get that? The overcomer. It takes courage to be an overcomer. But moreover, look at the next verse, verse 8. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, that's porneia or pornos, that's a sexually immoral person, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's what we like to call hell, which is the second death. So God's word says that hell is a place for liars, idolaters, sorcerers, sexually immoral people, murderers, those who do abominable, detestable things, and yes, even cowards. Those are the, you know, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? These are the fruit of the non-spirit. Like, these are the marks of a lost life, the marks of an unbeliever. Who's a believer? Verse 7, the one who overcomes. What does it take to overcome? Courage. Who's an unbeliever? The one who lives like a coward. Murderer, immoral person, sorcerer, idolater, liar, abominable people, unbelievers. Is Jonah a believer? Well, we'd say, sure he is. He's a prophet. He's a prophet of God. Aren't all prophets believers? We might ask today, are all pastors, all preachers, all televangelists and religious leaders in the Christian faith believers? I shudder to say that there are some who are not. How can we tell? What are the attributes that mark their lives? Do we find them as courageous overcomers? Or are they cowards? This is but one of the tests that validates the genuineness of our faith in Christ. And so Jonah, listen, Jonah, if you're a believer, where's your courage? Let's see you overcome this obedient bent in your, this disobedient bent in your life. And let's see if you have what it takes, Jonah, to come to the end of yourself and turn your life back over to the Lord and live in obedience to Him. Oh, what's that you say, Jonah? You aren't going to change? You'd rather just die? But you don't even have the courage to die? Instead, you insist that somebody else has to pull the trigger, Jonah? You're such a coward, Jonah. Are you a believer at all? Well, time is going to tell. The Lord is not going to let His own get out of a situation like this. The Lord's not going to let one who truly has called on His name go out this way. You'll either turn, Jonah, or the Lord will turn you for His own sake. But if neither of those things happen and you drown in the watery depths, Jonah, then that would seem to be the testimony that you are not a believer, because you went out like a coward, not like a courageous overcomer. Well, it's fun to pick on Jonah, isn't it? That's good preaching. Now let me get to some meddling. What about you? Often when we want to discover the genuineness of someone's faith, we ask a question like this. If you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you'd go to heaven? And that question's okay. But the fact of it is that most of us feel pretty confident that we're not going to die tonight, so it really doesn't matter much how we answer that question. I think this is maybe a better question to ask. Let's say you make it through the night. And let's say you wake up tomorrow. Do you have what it takes to be an overcomer, to live in obedience to Christ? That's the question. That's where we prove the guts of the stuff. Let's say you make it through the night. I mean, you know, look, honestly, if somebody comes in and says, you know, if you're a true believer, we're going to put you to death. I mean, yeah, that's a complicated thing, and that's going to require courage to say, I'm a true believer and accept death. But I think that knowing that death could come in just a flash, in a moment, it may be a harder thing to say, I'm going to live for Christ. A harder thing to say, not that I'm going to embrace Christ for the next 10 seconds while this trigger gets pulled, but that I'm going to embrace Christ for the next, I don't know how many years. And I'm going to live for Him. Not just in case I die tonight, but just in case I wake up tomorrow. That I'm going to have the courage to keep on putting one foot of obedience down in front of the other as God gives me the power to do so by His Holy Spirit. I'm a firm believer that Jesus told the truth every time He opened His mouth. And he said that every scripture that is ever written pointed to him. Now we read a passage like this with Jonah, such a hard-hearted chicken. I mean, a calloused, cowardly prophet on the run who says, just kill me because I don't want to obey. We say, how in the world does that point to Jesus? Well, in sort of a contrary way. Remember that Jesus identified himself as one who is greater than Jonah. And the superior greatness of Jesus is seen clearly in this comparison. For you see that Jonah chooses death over repentance from his own sin, but he's not even willing to lay his own life down for his own sins to save other people. Jesus is so much greater because Jesus has no sin of his own. He lives a life of perfect obedience and perfect righteousness. But nonetheless, he lays his own life down for the sins of the world. Jesus doesn't stand in front of the cross and say, if you want me on that thing, you better pick me up and nail me to it. No, he laid his own life down. And he took up the cross himself. Why? For his own sins? No, he didn't have any. He did it for your sins. And for my sins. For these sailors' sins. For Jonah's sins. In order to save us all. Jesus willingly embraced the cross for us. And as he did, he took our sins with him under the flood of God's judgment, so that the sea would become calm for us. Jesus took our sins into the waves of God's wrath, so that the sea would become calm for us. And as Jonah will emerge, just a few verses from now, Jonah will emerge from the depths of the sea by way of this great fish that God is going to send to deliver him. So Jesus will emerge from the depths of death by way of his resurrection with victory forever over sin and death and hell. And he is able to save sinners in need of a Savior, rebels like Jonah and like you and like me, who recognize ourselves as sinners and as in need of that Savior. When that moment comes to us and we turn to him and trust him to be that Savior of our lives, and we call upon him as the Lord over our lives, then he will rescue us from the destruction of our sins. And so, have you received Christ as Savior and Lord by faith? If not, then you should be warned. The storm of judgment for sin is brewing. It will be hurled upon you, and it will take you under eternally. But if you trust in the one who has taken your sins under on your behalf, the gracious Lord Jesus, then you will be saved and forgiven and cleansed and made righteous and granted eternal life and abundant life. Now, if you've come to Christ, if you've been saved, then your life should be marked by an obedient walk with him and the courage of being an overcomer. If you know him and he lives in you in the person of his Holy Spirit, then he is empowering you to live for him. But if your life is characterized by callousness of heart and cowardice, perhaps today you need to re-examine yourself. Test yourself with the genuineness of your commitment to him. It may be that God has brought you to a crossroad today, and that he's offering you the opportunity by his kindness to repent. And so will you cling to your sin even if it means the death of you? Or will you repent? Will you cowardly pursue the sinful status quo, or will you courageously overcome? Will you pursue your own course of life, or will you follow his calling? See, your response to that question at the crossroad indicates the reality of your relationship with him, either gloriously for the better or tragically for the worse. Let's pray. Lord, it is your kindness that brings us to repentance. And your kindness has brought us along many roads, many paths to this point today where we stand at the crossroads, literally the road before the cross. And we look upon the cross and ask you, Lord, to clarify what it is that you're saying to us in our hearts and minds today. Is there some sin that you're calling us to forsake? Is there some calling that you're speaking to our hearts about pursuing? Is there some attitude, some thought pattern, some habit, some addiction, something in our lives that you want to take away and transform that we've been clinging to, Lord, like a dear old friend? Oh, make that clear to us today, Lord. May those who are truly yours be marked in their lives by their obedience and their courage of overcoming as you indwell and empower us to do so. And may those who've never known Christ as Lord and Savior this day see that reality and embrace the one who is greater than Jonah, who took our sins beneath the flood of judgment to bring us through victoriously in salvation. Here in these silent moments, Father, clarify what it is today that you would say to our hearts from your word that we need to respond to by faith today.